In bibliology, we're dealing with the integrity of the text. In its authenticity, do we have the Word of God as God gave it? Has the subject matter been transmitted to us without adulteration, addition, subtraction, or is it authentic? Is the text the same? In other words, has the message been so ruined that we cannot have confidence in it? And of course, the devil hasn't missed this point in trying to use it. He had to leave the argument on the genuineness. Here's why for so long in church history there was no question of genuineness except for a few books, and those were soon settled. Even among the atheists, like Trifo the Jew and others, since it's so hard to slip in a spurious book, curious book. Many of the higher critics and haters of the Bible have had to abandon this field. It's just as hard to corrupt a text as it is to substitute one. When there were so many copies, so many manuscripts, a constant usage, as we shall see, a number of arguments for the integrity of the text. Only the ignorant and the blatant try to use the idea of a corrupted text, so corrupted that we cannot have any confidence in it. Scholarship has recognized the well-nigh impossibility of so corrupting the text. Now, as we proceed, you will note that not only have all the manuscripts in the Greek been searched, but in other languages, when they give a great number of variations. It's as though someone would search among the archives of English translations some 100 or 200 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, and find Weymouth and Moffat and the Amplified and everybody else and say, look at all the variations. A great number of the variations are due to differences of spelling, we shall see, transposition of words in the sentence, and the matter of choice of synonyms. In fact, one of the most fertile methods of studying the Word of God is to use various translations to find different ways of saying the same thing, trying to get to the accuracy of the original. Very often, a paraphrase does give you a more accurate idea of what the author said than a word-for-word translation. For idioms cannot be translated into another language. One of the famous illustrations of this, when we used to teach hermeneutics and deal with this subject a little bit differently, was in trying to translate the song Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me into Chinese. And the best they could come up with is Ancient Rock Split in the Middle, which doesn't give Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me at all. Any translator of the scriptures into native tongues finds this difficulty. Like those who are trying to do it down in Suriname, other places. It's hard to get that native expression or word to come close. And English is about as hard as anyone, any language, to try to get the original into English. Now, we won't go into the minute detail of the study of the original text and so on. Of course, I couldn't do that if I wanted to. I'm not that good a scholar, but this belongs to another class entirely. Most of the variations in copying, especially in other language, have come from the variation of hand transcribing until the invention of the movable press or printing in the Gutenberg Bible. And of course, this wasn't until 1438. All that was done laboriously by hand. And when you consider the original Greek capital letters without punctuation, you can see the difficulty, all in capital letters, all run together. I can just see some monk transcribing it by hand. And his problems as he got weary, or the letters ran together, or interruptions. I could think of a lot of ways why he could run into difficulties. I think this is why in the Old Testament, in the Masoretic Version, they counted the jots and the tittles. Easiest thing to omit. Smallest part of the letter. And you wanted to be sure they had them all in. We shall see this reverence for the text on the part of most. Several Bibles have become collector's items, as we've seen, because of some mistake made. Here's why when the Scofield Bible was put out, it was advertised a reward for anyone who found a mistake. I know my Pauline theology book is not at all, some parts of it are not at all like I gave it, in mistakes and spelling and so on, and not even like the original manuscript that was submitted because of this printer's mistakes, typesetter. Yet we corrected the first two proof sheets, and they still come up. I don't know why, but after the inventing of the printing press, once the type is set rightly, you can make one or a million copies, and they're all the same. All with the same mistake, if you haven't corrected it. But now, coming to the number of variations in the New Testament text, in 2,000 manuscripts, has been numbered at 120,000, and it is this number that is used rather than any argument from them by the atheists to slander the Bible. Mary Baker Eddy even used it for a different reason. But as they are studied, it is found that only about 1,000th part, in other words, 99,000ths, have no bearing at all. Only 1,000th part had any effect upon the text whatsoever, according to Dr. Hoyt in his Introduction to the Greek New Testament. 7/8, and by the way, we're only dealing with the New Testament because we said Christ did a seal of approval upon the old. 7/8 of all the words of the New Testament, there's no ground whatsoever for doubt or variation. Now, the greatest variation is in the Greek orthography or spelling, which is a room for a lot of latitude. The most fruitful is the putting in or omission of words not affecting the text. Some articles, and of course, very often the omitting of a verb, The verb to be is omitted quite often. It's understood. The choice of one synonym above another. One of the greatest is the changing in the awkward positioning of the Greek words in the sentence. Anyone who has an interlinear Greek New Testament will see the awkwardness of the positioning of the Greek words. Therefore, they're subject to transposition in the sentence without affecting the meaning at all. I could say I'm going to town and to town I'm going. No effect whatsoever. Now, any one of these three have no effect on the meaning of the text whatsoever. I think this is one reason why, as the Holy Spirit speaks through the authorized version, to every heart of every child of God, there never has been a Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God that hasn't felt the quickening by the Holy Ghost of the authorized version to his heart. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to have the Holy Ghost talk to you from his word. He'll use the English text. In fact, a great number of texts, not just the King James, by the way. The very fact that the Holy Spirit can quicken the King James Version to the heart of any child of God is a proof of what he thinks of it. And that we can handle the King James Version and say, I have the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have another translation to clarify some of the old English words that we've seen that have changed around. Because it's a living language. We give illustration in your notes for jealous on Matthew 2, note 25 variations, and not one changes the meaning at all. We have the King Herod and Herod the King. What's the difference? Jerusalem with him and all Jerusalem with him. Inquired from them where the Christ will be born, or just inquired where he was born. Different manuscripts at different times would, for instance, there are many like this, would insert the name for the pronoun. Especially if the pronoun were a little bit removed from the subject. In other words, instead of saying he for Christ or him for Christ, it would put Christ. Well, that pronoun went back to the original subject, where he is named. I remember out of the 120,000 so-called variations, only 1,000 are variations at all. Out of 2,000 manuscripts in 5 or 6 different languages. And remember, some of these early translations and versions were not good translations. And so there are more variations. Like we said, it's like today. I certainly criticize the New English Version. Even the Revised Version has 1 or 2 mistakes in it. Like their unhappy translation of all scripture that is inspired is profitable. And several of those on the translating committee of the Revised Version criticized that translation. They said it's inexcusable. We'll go into that in another class, but it's a tautology. Anybody knows that if a scripture is inspired, it's profitable. That's not what it says. Out of about 80 times that same verb occurs in other places, it's translated like it is in the authorized version. All scripture is inspired and is profitable. I'm not saying that every modern translation or version is a true translation. We named several in our last class, such as Knox Concordant Version, the New World Translation, the New English Version, the Living Letter, a great number of them that are not good translations at all. They're not done by scholars. They're not done faithfully to the text. Very often they slip in some of their error in doctrine. And as we said, this is why you should build no doctrine, no sermon, no Bible teaching on paraphrases, but on faithful translations, where there's a fidelity to the text, not interpretation of the text. That's what you have to watch. You can't build your doctrine upon man's interpretation, upon the Word of God. You can't vouch for every human interpretation. To show you how the difficulty in translating into another language, let me give you the Indian version of the 23rd Psalm. I copied the original out of the Alliance Weekly in 1946, July the 6th. Who can say that they missed in this translation the mind of God here? But the problem was to try to get it into their language. Here's the 23rd Psalm in the Indian version. The great Father above is a shepherd chief. I am his, and with him I want not. He throws out to me a rope. One thing is, no rod and staff and so on in Indian. They had to get something else. They wouldn't know what in the world you're talking about. He throws out to me a rope, and the name of that rope is love. And he draws me, and he draws me to where the grass is green and the water is not dangerous. And I eat and lie down satisfied. Sometimes my heart is very weak and falls down, but he lifts it up again and draws me into a good road. His name is wonderful. Sometime, it may be very soon, it may be longer, it may be a long, long time, he'll draw me into a place between mountains, and it's dark there. But I will not draw back. I will not be afraid, for it is in there, between these mountains, that the shepherd chief will meet me. And the hunger I have felt in my heart all through long my life will be satisfied. Sometimes he makes the love rope into a whip, and afterwards he gives me a staff to lean upon. He spreads a table before me with all kinds of food. He puts his hand upon my head, and all the tired is gone. My cup he fills till it runs over. What I tell you is true, I lie not. These roads, goodness and mercy, that are always ahead of me, will stay with me through this life. And afterwards, I will go to live in the big teepee and sit down with a shepherd chief forever. Did that ruin the 23rd Psalm? Or did it make it precious? Could the Holy Ghost speak to an Indian from that translation? To go into these variations further, Scribner, who was not a friend of the Scriptures at all, in fact, he was a higher critic. I find much criticism of Scribner's works. But just to show you, this is not a friend of the court. This is an antagonistic witness. That's what I'm trying to show you. He said this leaves but 6,000 variations, not of the first three, which are not, have nothing to do with the text at all. But of these 6,000, almost all of them, with but a matter of a few dozen, are different in spelling. I guess you've noticed this very often, where one writer gives a name, another writer will come along and spell it differently. And of course, even in the Old Testament, we have many of these. The latter kings have two or three different, as far as we're concerned, different names. Same man. No error. They were called by several names. God had one name, for instance, for Solomon, and David had another one. David's the one that called him Solomon. God didn't. or in the tense, in the case, in number, in the presence or absence of the particle, or presence or absence of a definite article, the substitution of the proper name for a pronoun, and so on. So he says, in 99 out of 100 cases, they have no material alteration in the sentence whatsoever. There are only a few verses, for instance, that are open to question at all. One of them is, and we could give several reasons why these have been in question. One of them is what Philip, or what the Ethiopian said to Philip in Acts. I believe 8:37. And yet it agrees in doctrine with every other text in the New Testament. I'm not saying these should be left out. I'm just saying they were open to question. One of them was, for instance, Acts 8:37 is in no manuscript that predates the 5th century. But we shall see there are some other texts that have the same thing, and yet there's no doubt that they are scripture. Anyone who compares Acts 8:37 with Romans 10:9-10, see, it's still the mind of the Spirit. Therefore, I don't believe there's any question about it at all. 1 John 5:7 was another one. No manuscript before the 5th century has it in it. It's quoted by no church father. There are three that agree in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Here's a clear teaching on the Trinity. Yes, used by no early church father to prove the Trinity. Yes?
I heard a question this morning one time dealing with this, that believers just got saved and the promise of the gospel for healing.
Yes.
For when a result of never healed. And what's the nature? I wonder what he would have thought if I told him that.
Yes.
Was it an original manuscript?
This is a beautiful thing. And by the way, this is the precious fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. God can talk out of any text. He can give you a promise out of any text. God has given me promises from all over the Word of God. They weren't written to me or about me, that they were written for me, which is different entirely. All these things, Paul said, were written for our admonition. So it's all written for me. God could talk to me out of the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, and he has. All those names. Here's why I believe in reading every word in the Bible. In our daily devotion, in the 40 years that my wife and I have been married, I was looking up the other day, we've read the Bible through 11 times now. Every word in our private devotion. Now that's besides the times I read it by myself and study it for different reasons. We started our family devotion the night we were married. And we've had it ever since, except for the few times we've been separated when she's been in the hospital or I've been in the hospital or he goes to visit the kids or something like that, and we can't have it together. We have it separately. We still have it, but separately. God is not confined to some specific promise when he wants to speak to your heart. It's all living and energetic and is a critic of the heart. All of it. The last bit of it. Now, that's different from Bible study or hermeneutics. Don't build a doctrine on some text that he gave you from Malachi for the church. You're getting problems to do. But don't say, oh, Malachi was written to the Jews. Throw it out. I don't need it. Yes, you do. It was all written for your admonition, and you better read it all. Some of the sweetest lessons I've ever gotten in my Christian life are from the Old Testament. And God's dealings with Israel are the precious breathings of the psalm. You'll never know exalted praise
You'll never know the joy that the Holy Ghost can give to your heart as he lifts you up into the very presence of God, to where your heart is going out toward him in great flood tides of praise until you learn to breathe the psalms in prayer before God. Talk to him out of the psalms. Don't say, well, that was David talking 3,000 years ago. It doesn't mean anything to me. Sure it does. You find the same precious breath of God in the Psalms today as he gave them way back there. For it is the precious child of God talking to God. I want to first give some difficulties of corruption of the text for the integrity, and then we want to consider one or two texts. As in the Old Testament, the jot and tittles, so in the New, let me give you seven reasons why the integrity of the text was maintained by the Holy Ghost. First, there's not in your notes, the care and reverence of the transcribers. Care and reverence. What did God ask you to transcribe? Or if, say, the Antichrist, like those who say you have to go through the tribulation, I don't believe it, but they say it. All right. Say we're in the tribulation period, and the Antichrist is ruling over the earth, and he says, I want all Bibles confiscated. And I think it's one of the first things he's going to do. I want all the Bibles collected. Everybody give up your Bibles on pain of death. And they knew that you had one. So you're going to try to hide one. This is holy disobedience. So you copy as fast as you can. And if you do have to go through the tribulation period, take Paul's epistles first. That's my Pauline theology. Now, would you be careful in transcribing it to be sure you got an accurate translation? Or would you very carelessly just use your own words and thoughts and ideas? What care would you use? Or if you were transcribing it for somebody to send overseas, would you use care? As a born-again believer, the care and reverence of the transcribers is a sacred book. And no matter how you interpreted it, you'd want to be careful that you had the accurate translation. Second, again, as in the Hellenicity, the wide distribution and constant appealing to the text would make it very difficult to corrupt the text. It would be apparent at once, as in our modern translation. If you're conversant with the Bible at all, and the New World Translation comes out by the Russellites, and they begin to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and all those texts that they use, you'd notice it immediately. You take issue out. Then you go back to see if they did it rightly, and you say, they're wrong. It's a corrupt text. See? Don't you think the early church wouldn't do this? And all down through the centuries. So that same idea, there's no long period of hiding, so you could be checking one copy after another against the other to see about a corruption. Fourth. As now it would be impossible to corrupt them, or mistranslate them as the American Revised Standard Version does, with the word Alma in Isaiah 7:14, and making Joseph the father of Christ, which the Greek doesn't do, and the Authorized Version faithfully follows the original in this. Fifth, all the archaic Hebrewisms and Aramaic characters are uncorrupted as you compare the manuscripts. the very number of the manuscripts, number 6, over 2,000, have a tendency to correct each other. Any mistake of the copyists. And 7, the very superintendency of the Holy Ghost. Do you mean to tell me that he would give so accurately, so carefully, so wonderfully, a revelation from God, and then let it go haywire through the ages? Or would he protect it?
Yes.
Well, 3, 4, and 5, 3 and 4, or rather 2 and 3 are almost alike. They're wide distribution and suck at no long period of time. They're really almost the same. They're wide distribution and constant appeal to by all the set of points of doctrine, even the enemies as well as the friends. And then 3, their long period of hiding, no long period of hiding. When it was not being used in the churches and appealed to. No lost period when it could be corrupted and somebody could slip in, as they could slip in a false book if it were in hiding for a long time, so if they could slip in a false translation or a corruption of the text. The very fact that certain portions were called in question, as in the genuineness, the authorship, so the text itself, the very fact that some portions, 3 large portions and a few verses, were held in obeyance for a while, proves the care of the churches and the saints to be sure that they had an uncorrupted text. One of the questionable texts, and I will give you 7 5 reasons why it was held in question, and then 7 reasons why it is not questionable at all. It's genuine. And that is the 16th chapter of Mark, 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Many translations, like Griesbach's, leaves it out without any explanation. Some of those who have no sense of worth of the scriptures leave it out. There is one important manuscript, the Vaticanus, that doesn't have it. There are several minor cursives that doesn't have it. We should see over 300 do have it. Here are 5 reasons why some held it in question. Mark 16, 9 through 20. First, they say it's all too pictorial. Pictorial. Too rapid. No great detail. But they forget that Mark is written that way. There are only 31 days recorded in all of Mark in the life of Christ. 41 times he uses the expression immediately, forthwith, suddenly, straightway, 41 times. It's a book of action. He leaves out the long discourses, sermons. Mark is writing to the Romans. He's the mighty miracle worker. He plunges without any genealogy, without recounting his birth in detail, he plunges right into the ministry. Leaves off 30 years of his life, and then he takes him from one place to another rapidly. That argument doesn't hold water. Too pictorial, too rapid, not enough details. 2, too brief a notice of the occasions fully given in the other Gospels. That's another argument that's been used. Too brief a notice of the occurrence fully given in the other Gospels. This is the very purpose of the book. In these synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all bear a stamp of individuality. They weren't copies from each other. It's these very individualities that prove their authenticity. Third, they say there are 21 words peculiar to this portion, not in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. 21 words you won't find in the rest of Mark. But the material is different. The hopes are different. And then we'll see another reason later. They say there's a difference in style and vocabulary. Many have said maybe it was because Mark was prevented from finishing his gospel by the martyrdom of Peter, for everybody recognizes that Mark got his gospel from the Apostle Peter. It's really the gospel of Peter, not of Mark. Well, if this is true, and Peter was martyred, then there would be an interruption, and then Mark would later add, in his own inspiration, the rest of his gospel. There's several explanations. It doesn't have anything to do with his genuineness. Then number four, it's omission by one major, the Vaticanus, the Codex Vaticanicus, and a lot of minor manuscripts. And then fifth is very silly. The bad light which it throws the apostles as unbelieving in the resurrection. But that's a true picture of its genuineness. And he's not the only one that does it. Mark and Luke does too. In fact, Luke very emphatically says when the women came bearing the message of the resurrection, it says they seemed as one bearing idle tales to the disciples. It's a silly argument they use here. As in verse 11, they believed not when Mary Magdalene told them. Then verse 13, the two on the road to Emmaus, yet unbelieving in the resurrection. But Luke 24 gives the same thing. Here are seven arguments for it. All other manuscripts have it, more than those who omit it. Over 100, according to Clark. Over 100 have it in. Second, most of the early church fathers quoted from it as scripture. Most. There are about four in the early church fathers that never quote from it, but absence of an argument is not a proof. Those who do quote from it prove it. Irenaeus quotes from it, verse 19, proving that it was in the book of Mark when he had it. It's quoted by Hippolytus, Cyril of Jerusalem, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom, Victor of Antioch, Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and many, many more. Four, supposed difference in style. Won't hold up. That's four. Three was the early church fathers quoted it. Two was 24 of the Christian manuscripts plainly state. Maybe I didn't give that one. Number two, 24 of the cursed manuscripts plainly state, though it's omitted in some manuscripts, it's found in the best. That's 24 of the cursed manuscripts. They include it and then explain that it's in the best manuscripts. That was number two. Three, the early church fathers quoted it. Four, supposed difference in style won't hold up. With a careful study of it, it's an artificial argument. You can give this argument against any book in the Bible. And of course, this is the one used for two Isaiahs by the higher critics. Because the last chapters from 40 on through 66 in Isaiah is a different style entirely from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. The reason is not two Isaiahs, but two Christs, two kinds of Christ, one a suffering Christ and the other a victorious Christ. One a crowned Christ and another a suffering Christ. The difference is not in the Isaiahs or the writers, but the two different works of Jesus, one in humiliation, the other in glorification. We'll enlarge upon that in Christology. 5. It agrees in all historical dates and material with the other three, other three Gospels, and the other two synoptics in particular, and supplements them, dovetailing into the other accounts. So there's no opposition whatsoever to the other. 6. The very minor variations prove its genuineness and not a copy of somebody else's. If there had been no variations, they'd have yelled, copycat. There are variations, so they say it's not genuine. You can't please people like this. They're going to criticize the Bible one way or another. 7, I think, is very important. Here's a man purporting to write a biography of Jesus Christ and ending his gospel without a single apostle having seen him. It's impossible. If it were not on there, you'd say it had been lost, and that's what most of them say. And then a later writer added it. Mark wouldn't end his gospel that way. With the women running away in terror, and not a single apostle as yet believing in Christ. An unfinished story, purporting to be a biography of a victorious Christ with a finished ministry. It's impossible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 shows that the resurrection is an integral part of the gospel whereby we're saved. You can't be saved without it. There's so much more we could give in relationship to that. Let me give a personal testimony. Of course, there never has been any doubt in my own heart about this portion or any other portion in the Word of God. The other disputed text, no question at all. But I was pastoring a church in Lumberton, North Carolina. One Sunday night after the service, I had gone to bed, and about 11 o'clock, I got a telephone message. One of my members was suffering acutely of acute indigestion. She was a precious child of God. This is C.G. Edge. Her son is a graduate of Trinity College and came from my church there when I was pastoring it. Instead of calling me a doctor, she called the parsonage and asked me to come and have prayer with her. So I dressed and went to the Edge home, and she couldn't lie down. She was sitting up in a chair suffering acutely. And I had never done this before. This way. Just as clearly as anything in the world, the compunction came to my heart, go lay hands on her head, and claim the promise in Mark 16. In my name, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I went over, I laid my hand on her head, and I quoted this verse, and I said, now, precious Lord Jesus, I claim this promise right now. And the pain left her immediately. Absolutely, completely, immediately. Acute indigestion was completely gone. This did not make me believe this text. I already did. But it convinced my own heart of its absolute genuineness. There are 3 other texts. Or 2 other texts in particular, of a large portion. One is in John 7:53, the woman taken in adultery. Look at Scopius' footnote, he'll give you part of it. John 7:53, the woman taken in adultery. St. Augustine wrote a tract on this portion. It's in the post-Nicene Fathers. And he quotes this text and vouches for it.
And he also explains in this tract why it was stricken out of some manuscripts. But he said it shouldn't have been. And here's a quotation from his tract. Weak believers, W-E-A-K, weak believers feared it would encourage their wives to infidelity. End of quotation. In other words, thinking that they would be pardoned if they went on and did likewise. This was ignorant, and he shows it in his tract. For fear that it would, in other words, lead people into sin because he so freely forgave this adulterous woman, taking an adultery. But let me say this, nobody could have invented this story, especially a Jew. It has the marks of genuineness all over it, for it's just like Jesus. The whole story. Just like him. Not only the gentleness, the humbleness, the sweet forgiveness, he came in the world to save sinners. It's like somebody, when they were wonderfully healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, some other said, well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't Christ wonderful? She said, no, it's just like him. I'm not surprised at his attitude here toward this sinful woman. These rascals, there's one name for them I think that fits them pretty good, that's buzzards. They didn't care about the law, and they didn't care about the woman, and they didn't care about anything, but they wanted to trap Jesus. They knew he loved sinners. They knew if they brought this adulterous woman to him, he'd forgive her. That's what they're going to trap him on. And then the wisdom that he used. It's only Christ could use wisdom like this. You know, no matter what he said, it would have been wrong. Because they were determined to have it wrong. But what he did say, they couldn't get around. Very unobtrusively, as he wrote in the sand, and I've always wished I could read what he wrote there, but it probably was her sins to convict her. I don't know what it was, but because he would write it in the sand this way to where it could be obliterated. Go in the sand. After he had said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I have no doubt many of those buzzards right there in that crowd had been sitting with this woman because they knew right where to find her. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. I could see that old guilty buzzard right in the back there. As he suddenly has another engagement he remembers. It began to melt away. First thing you know, she stood there all alone. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there are none, Lord. And he said, neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. Now, let me ask you this question. Isn't that just like him? The wisdom, the love, the forgiveness, the sweetness, the purity. We shall use this in Christian apologetics again, and another phase of it, but the purity, the holiness, never was holiness more personified in the world than walked in Jesus Christ. He was God himself manifest in the flesh, yet without sin, as always do. And yet, it was not a repellent holiness, it was an attractive holiness that drew the sinners irresistibly to him. One other text that's been used so often by the critics is John 5, 3 and 4, the troubling of the waters at the pool of Bethesda. It's omitted in a few ancient manuscripts. It was used by Tertullian. The whole story depends on these two verses. We wouldn't know why the impotent man was at the well, would we? And we would not know also that he, being a cripple, couldn't get to the water fast enough. These two verses have to be in there to tell you why he was there and why Jesus went there to meet him.
And then the love, tenderness of Jesus again to heal this man and find him out when nobody else could help him. As we hold this precious book, we could say this is the Word of God.
Thank you.